Our reading tonight will be from the fourth chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. And he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round to encompass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. Then you have them looking north, south, east, and west, and verse at the end of that verse 4, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was an hand breadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. He made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left, to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. Now, go down the chapter a wee bit, please, to verse 12. To wit, the 2 pillars, and the promels, and the chapiters, which were on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 threes to cover the 2 promels of the chapiters, which were on the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates on the 2 wreaths, 2 rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the 2 promels of the chapiters which were upon the pillars. And he made also bases and lavers, made he upon the bases, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Now I think that will do for our reading. The reason why I've read that little bit is because it gives us in a condensed way some of the matters that we want to speak of. You'd have to go to Kings and read extensively there to get some light on these matters. Now, we intimated at the close of the meeting last night, if I remember correctly, that we're going to speak on those things outside the temple. So far in our reading, in our meditations, we have been centering our thoughts in the inner building. And great parts of that were very little seen. Only a few priests perhaps got inside to see even the larger compartment, and only the high priest got into the inner sanctuary, and that only on one day in the year. So that there was much of the temple, as we tried to stress from the very beginning, that wasn't seen by the public, and wasn't known by the people outside, and very little of it was ever detected by human eyes. Proportionately speaking, it was a great treasure that we would have expected more would see, and more would have the privilege of appreciating. But God had things outside. I want us to think of these tonight. Matters that the ordinary Israelite could see. Matters that have to do with public life. And we want to learn, as God's people, the lessons that God would intend us to learn from our public testimony by what we see outside the temple. I think it's quite clear that whether you look at the tabernacle in the former part of your Bible, or look at the temple, that God had certain parts of it that he would want public. Everybody looking at the tabernacle could see the white cloth, and they could see the beautiful door, and they could look in and see the altar and see the laver and see the things that were there. Those were public things. Now I hope we learn tonight from the meeting as best we can how important it is to have a proper public testimony. In other words, what was outside was, we might say, the most that people would ever get to know of what was inside that they would never know. And God was wanting to impress on those outer parts some of the lessons that were seen by only a few inside. Now I think we have before our minds tonight about maybe 4 objects. We take a look at 2 pillars. marvelous bits of workmanship they were. And only briefly we'll look at them. And then we'll take a look at a big altar. We just read about it there in verse 1. And then we'll take a look at the labor, what's called the sea here. And then we'll take a look at the smaller labors, these portable labors that were in the yard or in the courtyard of the temple. All of them have lessons for us to learn, and we hope we'll try and pick lessons out of them. The greatest artistic display, I would say, outside the temple, comparable to what was inside, only it was in brass, and what was inside was in gold. But the greatest display, likely, outside were those two massive pillars, one on each side of the door. And we want to take just a brief look at them. We can't go through the details very clearly. But just in case there's some here and you haven't maybe thought much about them, they had a very wide step. They were made of hollow brass, solid, maybe about the width of your hand. And they were just lit up from the ground. When you got to the top, there was the whole ornamentation was up above. There was like a large bowl, and it was caged in. And then on the top of that again, there was lily work. And if you'd stood back and looked at it, you'd have said, you know, that's like a very tall flower growing up. Look at the lily leaves at the top. And see how it's, as it were, rising up with all this beauty. And notice how all the artistic work associated with it is concentrated round the top of it. Now we'll have a look at that in a minute, just to see. Now get a hold of that. One of these was put at one side, as I said, and one on the other side as you went in. So that as soon as you had entered the courtyard or whatever word you like to use or come near the precincts of the temple, you'd have been startled with those two great objects. Now remember, they were not propping up any part of the temple, I don't think that anyhow. They stood alone, and they stood there like monuments confronting you as soon as you approached the temple. You say, what lessons could you teach from that? Oh, very many. One is this, that God would let you know that closely associated with your house, with his house is this, for the two names of them indicates it. That there's something stable here. This is not a floating thing. This is not a temporary thing. This is something solid. It's here to stay. So that they were called Boaz and Zechon, as you know, the Lord will establish and the strength is of the Lord. God was stamping those two pillars with the great thought that this is a stable place and that everything's steady here. There's nothing shaky about it and there's nothing movable about it. It is firm and secure. Now, if you think of that temple, as we take a look at it, as a picture of an assembly, because the Church of Corinth is called a sanctuary. Or if you think of it as a believer himself, because he's called a sanctuary. Whatever way you take to look at it, in the anti-typical way, or in the typical way, I might say, or whatever way you like to look at it, you must remember that God does expect his people as individuals to be stable and steady. To be counting on the strength of the Lord to keep them steady. Now, all of us know right well that our Bible warns us or tells us about those who are blown away. They're right. And one of the greatest problems we have in our day and generation is to try and impress upon the younger generation. Now, we were all young when we got saved, at least a good many of us were, that there's a thing called stability and there's a thing called lightness. And no likeness should mark the child of God. He should be stable and steady and upright, like the stem of that pillar. Then again, I would judge that in the design of it, God expected to impress upon the mind that at the great important matter of the pillar was its head. Its head. And remember, dear souls, now we don't want you to go home from the meeting and say this boy was pushing about head knowledge and head this and head that and heady boy and you know that sharky sort of talk you hear constantly. We don't want you to think that. But we do believe this now, dear child of God, that your mind has a lot to do with your Christianity. And if you look at those two pillars either as an individual Christian, or as you could do by connecting them up with the pillars in Galatians, where the leading men in the New Testament were looked upon as pillars, there's one thing sure, that if a man's going to be a pillar in the assembly, and if a Christian's going to be a pillar in the district and a testimony for God, or if an assembly's going to be a pillar and a testimony for God just like these, there'll be stability about it. There'll be sobriety about it. There'll be no lightness or nonsense about it. You know, there's something very light about some of us. We're very easily blown off our feet. And you just need to start some bit of a fuss, maybe at a wedding or something like that, and you just see how light Christians can become, and then they think because it's a wedding day you can do what you like. And they just make fools of themselves. You would hardly credit that. People that you'd maybe think would be preaching the gospel on this following Sunday night, acting the fool. Now God wouldn't want us to be like that. We have no need to be like that. There's enough of fools in the world without us joining their ranks. God would have us been sober and sensible and stable. Not shaked about and not carried away with likeness and nonsense. God would have us in that way. Now you say, yes, what about it? Well, there was a big goal at the top of it, you say. That meant it was suggestive of that which would contain. I hope we have all, I was going to say goals on us, you know what I mean by that. That is that our minds, our storehouses, that God is filling. Because that is what it should be. We should have our minds stored and filled with that which is worthwhile and that which is really useful. You know, some of us are very limited. We all know that, and I know it very specially. And we're limited in our grasp of things. But the main thing that I think we should be concerned about is that we do fill our minds with things that are worth knowing. Lots of things, you know, I never know. I don't worry ahead about them. I never even lose a minute to speak over them. Things I never learned. Men could take me away into realms I wouldn't know what they're talking about. I can live without those things. They're no interest to me, whatever. But I would say this, that when it comes to spiritual things, we should have the bowl as full as we can get it. Now we should try and get the mind filled with divine truth, for that's a treasure that's worth possessing. Then again, if these bowls, whereas I suggest, because they're the heads of the pillars, and they represent the minds and the heads of the pillars, whether you look at it as leaders in the assembly or whether you look at it as individual Christians, and you'll notice that they were in, we might call a box or a cage or whatever word you like to use, and God was very particular to give instructions. Now listen carefully, that there would be intertwined chains covering these, a network over them. Oh, I know it was beautiful. I know that had it to its beauty. I know that. I'm quite aware of that. And as you know, the chains were used inside, so it would be quite in keeping to have the chain outside as well. But these chains did more than that. They protected the bow, and they kept the birds from landing in the bow. And they were really preserving it from defilement and so on. I hope we know what it is, dear souls, to have our minds guarded. For we could let defilement into them. Now don't let us forget that. And you could get occupied with things that would ruin you as a Christian. Many a man has, now listen carefully, he has just let his mind run riot. And instead of girding up the loins of his mind and keeping it under control, he just let it carry him away into all kinds of ideas. And he got carried away with this and carried away with that until his mind was completely confused.
Now, we could get you into this very land that we live in.
Those who were promising Christians, but their minds haven't been kept under control. Every time you discover that your mind would run riot on something and run outside the bounds of Scripture, you put the chain on it, as it were. You fetter it. Don't allow it to run into those avenues that would be unprofitable. That, I judge, is one of the weighty lessons that we could learn from this object lesson. Then again, of course, you'll notice very clearly that it was studded. I think there were about 400 of them of pomegranates. And as we try to point out so often, you see that all the ornamentation in the temple, in some way or other, draws your mind back to the tabernacle. And pomegranates, it may not have been the fruit of it may only have been the leaf of it, or the flower of it. Some think it was the flower that was decorating it. You see, that's just to remind the people that, as they looked at it, that there's pomegranate there. And as you know, that's the most fruitful fruit that you could think of it in that way. The number of seeds that are in it are tremendous. And you know, the mind of God's people should be fertile, should be developing and increasing as the days go by. What about the fruitfulness of our thoughts? Do we find ourselves very restricted, or do we find that our minds are developing and that they're really fruitful and increasing in understanding and all that? The Lord would have us definitely increase our understanding, and increase it in such a way that it's as we're producing and increasing and becoming more fruitful as time passes. And of course, if you want to look at the chains as linking up together, you know a wee bit of that, brother, don't you? All of you, dear sisters, you know where that's linked, to link up Scripture with Scripture and so on, and link things together in your mind. Well, you see, it's we might say, fertility of thought and preciousness along that line. You know, one of the problems you'll have now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but when you're not as young as you are now, when you get around the 90 mark or so, you'll find that one of the problems you'll have, I'm not that yet, you know, I'm thinking that, but one of the problems you will have is that you'll find your mind's not as fertile, and you're not maybe seeing the things that you did see when you were younger. You know, I'm like a little child, you know. If I get a new thought or two, it's like a new toy to me. I'm not easily pleased, you see, that I'm thankful just to get a thought or two that I hadn't before, because that cheers me up. It lets me see that I can still learn from the Scriptures and that I'm still getting a little help. Now, I'm only saying that in a friendly way, because do see to it that your thinking is developing and that you're enjoying the Word of God and seeing things that link together and increasing in that way. And that, of course, is all suggested to us by this wonderful, these wonderful pillars. It was a sad day. I'm not going into that because it's not part of our meetings. But it was a sad day when you saw them come down. Saw the Chaldeans, saw them up, and smashed them up, and carried the brass away to Dublin. Many a pillar, you know, has come down. Many a man that stood for years has been taken down and carried away. And it's very painful to see how cruel the enemy can be, and disturbing even those who once were stable and steady in the things of God. Now we'll leave that. It's the half hour. I didn't want to stay too long there. Strange reading, isn't it? Maybe you don't think so. But is it not strange that one of the most important vessels connected with the outside of the temple is not mentioned in Kings at all? I think that's very strange. You say, what was that? It was this large altar that we read about in verse number 1. He made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof and 20 cubits the breadth thereof. Now, you would know right well from your reading, if you have read at all, the passages dealing with the tabernacle, you would know that the altar was one of the most important vessels outside the tabernacle. And for some reason or other, in Kings, it's not even mentioned. That, I think, is amazing. I don't know, there might be a reference to it later on, but in the ordinary instructions relative to the building of the temple, there's no mention made of the altar. Now we want to get a lesson or two from the altar. What a size it was. Exactly the same area as the holiest of all that we were looking at in a former night. 20 by 20. That means to say about 30 feet by 30 feet. And it was 10 cubits high. That's 15 feet high at least. I think that's something massive, is it not? Maybe you don't think so, but I think it's big. And the strangest thing about it is when they were dedicating the temple, it wasn't even big enough. For they had to consecrate a piece of the pavement and offer the sacrifices on the ground, for they hadn't room in the altar for it. There must have been some sacrifices being offered. But it was certainly one of those massive containers for taking the victims that were brought in those days. Now, you might say, listen carefully now. If you had approached the temple, one thing you couldn't have failed to have seen, along with those two pillars that I've just been mentioning, you'd have seen this massive altar. And what would it tell me about? Oh, I nearly think I can hardly get around it quick enough, because, you know, it thrills my heart to think about it. Whether you think of the temple of a local assembly, or whether you think of it an individual, there's one thing we make much of, and that's the cross of Christ and the sacrifice and death of the Savior. You know, it does get me a wee bit grieved at times. You listen to all those, you hear them occasionally, those religious men talking, you know, in the world. And even at some of the funeral service, you'd nearly think there was no death of Christ at all. And if they make a reference at all to the death of Christ, it's nearly always, well, you know, he was just one who submitted to people and even asked his enemies to forgive him in his dying. And he's a wonderful example to us. Now listen carefully. But you go down to the simplest believer in the meeting tonight, and he doesn't merely think, I know he appreciates the point that I've raised, but he doesn't merely think of that. Oh, he thinks something far more than that. He says, yes, the cross of Christ is all my boast. His blood my only plea. My passport to the realms of bliss is Jesus died for me. And you see, the day comes, ever comes, I hope it won't. Not come at night time anyhow. I hope it won't. When assemblies no longer keep the cross to the front in the gospel, that would be our ruination, and that would be our greatest disaster. You wouldn't you ever need to mention that, you'd say, in a meeting. Sure, anybody would know that all of us who are saved, we owe it all to what the Savior did for us at Calvary. But I hope we keep it well to the front, even in our gospel preaching. I'm not going to dictate a gospel preacher, for I couldn't do it. But I do want us all to faith. Now, we ought to keep that very clear. And many a time now, listen to me, young brother, listen to me, young sister. Many a time when people are talking to you, and the matter comes up round about this, that, and the other, you try and get the cross into your chat. Get to remind the people that you're depending entirely on what another did. For all the public that you meet with nearly have this old thought in their head. Well, you know, I think if I was a wee bit more religious, and if I read a wee bit more and prayed a wee bit more, and showed a wee bit more thoughtfulness toward others, eventually I would likely be able to claim I'm a Christian. But we who know the gospel and know our condition, we have a different foundation entirely. And we make much of the sacrifice and death of the Christ who died at Calvary. I hope we realize that is the big thing, and that is important. I think any of you men have heard of ministry until I'm sure you're very familiar with it. And that is, brethren, speaking on how the cross is the great answer in 1 Corinthians to the many problems in that assembly. And then you'll find when you come to Galatians that the cross is the great answer to that legalistic turn of thought that was in that company. And whether you turn to Colossians or wherever you go, the cross is the answer for many, many of the problems that arise amongst the sons of men. So that this great altar, 12, 20 by 20, and 10 high, mustard. Altar. I know not as nice for us to sing No Blood, No Altar now and all that. The sacrifice was o'er. But at the same time, it was God's way. Now listen carefully. That wherever a man went anywhere near the temple, he was convinced of this. Here are people and they're always at sacrifice. Look at the big altar they have. They must be on sacrificing people. And God would get their minds educated and he would get their thoughts centered on the fact that he could only be approached on the basis of sacrifice. On any other grounds, there was no getting in to God's presence or getting near to the Almighty. I do like this, you know, of course, maybe I'm getting a wee bit off my lines, but bear with me. Isn't it great to know that if you think of this big altar, I want to tell you, dear souls, there's enough in the death of Christ for everyone. Hope we're all clear on that. I hope we're all satisfied before God that when God made provision, he made provision that would be sufficient for every man that would need it. And there's enough in the death of Christ to save every soul out of hell. I hope we appreciate that. I hope we never try to limit that or in any way restrict it or hidden in the back of our minds now. But this is the trouble. It mightn't come off our lips, you know, some of us are that crafty, we wouldn't let it out. But I hope even in the back of our minds that when we're preaching the gospel, our hearts are so full that there's enough in Christ to save the vilest sinner out of hell. And if we're looking at a man in his dying hour, we could still tell him, there's enough in the death of Christ to save you from the flame, even though you can almost feel it touching your face. Yes, let us appreciate the death of Christ and all that this altar would suggest. You'll notice that we come to another side of things, to what's the clock, of course, and that is that there was what's called a sea. It's rather just use your word, isn't it? It's not a sea, but it was so big a container. You see, it was so large a container for water that it was called a sea. And you say, that's a strange object, isn't it? Mind, I hope I'll be able to describe it as brief as clearly as possible. You see, it was a large tub, if I might call it that, a large vessel. It was round. Now, you notice that the altars and all that were square, but it was a circular thing. It was wind. It was round. And a line of 30 cubits. That is, if you put a string round it, 30 cubits would be round it. It was like the lip of a cup that has evidently and got a lip on it, so that your 3 and a 7th or 3.1416 is not the length, not the way you multiply diameters. You multiply diameter by 3.1416 is not right to get the circumference. You boys know all that here at school. I used to go to school. And that's what was my thing. And you see, you notice that if you're given the width of it here and you multiply it out, you'll find it's not exactly coming out the way you'd expect. But I judge that there was like a kind of a lip out on it, you see, a sort of a lip over, so that you could put the string underneath it, and it just wouldn't be as big as the brim across. Anyhow, that be it with me, it doesn't matter. It was one of the most important matters or items that were in the yard of the temple. Now, when you listen to it carefully, it was sitting up on 12 oxen. There were molten, of course, they weren't living animals, as you know. Molten oxen. And they were all looking out west. And then they were before looking north. They were looking in different directions, you see. Or three looking north and three south and so on. They were all looking north, south, east, and west. We're not concerned about that. Now, do you get a hold of this? That never reminds me of the Word of God applied in a practical way. Because, you see, the labor wasn't for bathing in the sense, though, that's the word that's used, but that's not the idea. Now, when you listen carefully, you younger Christians, that the priests were bathed before they were anointed.
But afterwards, they're looked upon as going to this and washing their hands and washing their feet before they would enter into the most holy place, into the holy place. Now, be careful about that. That is with constant application. What is picture, a picture of? The Lord Jesus made it clear, didn't he, in the upper room? But I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And we've always heard it, and rightly too, it's the use of the Word of God for the cleaning of our hands, what we do, and of our feet, where we go. You see, the Bible would clean up the lives of God's people, and would adjust our doings, and would adjust our goings. And if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God, there must be a taking heed thereto according to God's word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? But by taking heed thereto according to the word of God. So that when you're thinking of the water being applied, you're thinking of the word of God being applied in a practical way to our life and testimony. Now, without being complicated at all in any sense, did you notice that that's been upheld by oxen? And of course, as you know, the oxen is the burden bearer. Isn't that right? The ox is the labor and the toil. Now, in all probability, the mouths of the oxen likely had a plug in them, and you pulled that out, and that's how you got the water to wash your hands. We're not going to be scientific, but that's in all probability how it worked. There was no taps, I would judge, in those days, and certainly there was no supply of water running into it the way we would have, though it did contain a tremendous lot of water. It must have taken a good deal of labor to carry the water and fill it. But you see, as it were, the water would be coming out of the mouths of those oxen. And a number of priests could be washing at the same time and just pull out the plug and wash his hands and put it back in again when he had finished. I would think that's how it worked. You say, what are you getting at all that for? What's all that? Mind you, I want you to hear something. I hope we all know that there's a heavy burden to be carried to minister the word of God. Now, figuratively speaking, those oxen felt the weight of the water that was on their back. And the man who ministers God's word feels the weight of it and carries the burden of it. I hope he does. Wouldn't be a terrible thing, you know, if we just were a lot of machines rolling out the scriptures as if we're just giving a lecture on some scientific subject. Anybody knows who preaches the gospel that it is a burden. And the making known of the truth of God is a burden. And the weight of it has to be carried. Now the Christians will easily know when a man is not carrying a burden. Now they will. They'll easily know when he's just merely rambling off something that he's looking up, maybe reading off the notes. And so Mr. Gilmer said, I think, a very interesting thing to me one day, to see, you know, if they send you the notebook, if I save you the cost of their expenses of traveling, it's easier sending, the cheaper sending the notebook than sending the man, and anybody else of us, the rest of us, could read it for them. Well, you know, he would have told you a lot of stories along that line. He used to tell us about the man who had preached this Sunday, and he called for this woman, and he said, well, what did you think of my sermon yesterday morning? Not very much, sir. Oh. And he said, what was wrong with you? See, you read it. Well, he said, many a good sermon was read. There's nothing wrong with that, sure. That shouldn't make you condemn it. But he says, you read it badly. Well, he said, I thought I read it fairly well. Well, she went on ahead. He says, to see, surely you'll have something good to say, but she said, tell you the truth, it wasn't worth reading it. So she took him down every time he opened his mouth. He was getting it further and further and further away. So that we need to be careful. Now, what we do want you to feel is this, that God intends those who minister the word of God to the cleaning up of the lives of God's people. Now, we're all indebted to those who ministered to us and showed us the things that we didn't see much wrong with when we got saved. But we got to see, as time went on, we got to learn that they were more serious than we had thought. And these things were cleaning up, as it were, in our lives. And God would have us realize that the man who can give you ministry that will clean your life has to feel the weight of what he says. He carries a burden as he does it. Now we come to another side of things. Because you see, that was for the priests. But there's something added to the temple that wasn't in the tabernacle. At least, I don't think so. And I'm not too sure why it was thought of. But there were 10 lavers, smaller lavers. They were not for people to wash their hands in, and they were not for anyone to wash his feet with, but they were to be used for the washing of the sacrifices. Now, if you have been acquainted, and I hope you are, we love to think the Christians know all these things, if you were acquainted with your Old Testament and with the offerings, you'll know very clearly that, for instance, when the burnt offering was being offered, they had to wash its legs, and they had to wash its inwards in water before they put it on the altar. Now, I think everybody knows that, that has read that passage at all. Now, that must have been a very, we might say, difficult enough thing. Because with the great number of sacrifices that would have been offered in Solomon's time, there'd be a big lot of that washing to be done. And it would be very difficult to just keep all the water that was needed for that. So, there were these 10 portable lavers. Now, I couldn't describe them because it's most intricate. You can, some of you people can draw me a sketch of it sometime when you're not about much and tell me exactly what it looked like. I couldn't just visualize it too clearly. All I'll tell you is this, I can see this much in it. There was an undercarriage with brackets and so on. And then there was this, I would call it a box or container for the water. And there were 4 wheels on it. Each one of these had 4 wheels, so that they could wheel them about the court and bring them up to the big altar, and they could wash the offerings in that, and then they could wheel them back if they weren't in use and put them 5 on each side of the door. That means to say that they were to learn the importance that whatever goes to God's altar must be clean and must have the application of the water to it. Now, this, of course, is important in many respects, because you can easily see that these 10 lavers, they were illustrating for us. In one sense, they present to us the fact, the great fact, that all of us enjoy continuously, and that is the Lord Jesus. There's no defilement in him, now you know that. But still, the Word of God had a great place in his inwards. He could say, yes, I delight to do thy will. It was in his very heart. That would remind us of the washing inwardly, the Word of God inwardly. And then it had a big effect upon him in his pathway, for in all his doings and actions and movements, he was directed by the Word of God. And he could say, I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now then, dear child of God, you try and get it this way into your mind as best you can, that God expects you as an individual, for you're to be a sacrifice to God. We sing it at times, don't we? Don't we? A sacrifice to God, and life and death are we. And we sing that. Now I hope you realize that you're on the altar for God, and that your life has been sacrificed to God. But remember to give the Word of God a place in your very inner life. Because even without doing anything wrong outwardly, you could be defiled in your thinking. You could be defiled in your affections. you could have longings and yearnings that God never intended you to have. Now think that over. Watch that you keep their inner life pure and clean. Then, of course, as to your steps, surely God would intend you to walk properly and to behave yourself in your actions and in your movements, and that the word of God would be applied to our steps and to our ways. Now, these are weighty matters. Now, those called chariot wheels that were on them, the wheels didn't run at the side of them like they would do in an ordinary chariot. They were underneath. And the carriage raised them up above that, up above the wheels. And they were like we would call portable boxes or brass containers, and capable of carrying a fair amount of water. And that could be changed, of course, as they wheeled it about and as it needed attention from time to time. Now, we have covered that in a very brief way, but I want us to get round to things now that are very important. And that is this, that one of the most important aspects of assembly life, if we think of the temple as a picture of the assembly, we can do that for a minute or two, is that the lives of God's people are clean. I don't know anything that takes an assembly down more than if the Christians have a poor testimony. Now think that over. It weakens the testimony, it weakens the gospel, makes things very difficult. God expects his people, even the enemy hates them. And the world despises them. Well, they can say there's one thing about them. I don't like them. They're a nasty crowd. But at the same time, you can't say much about them. Like they're very careful how they live. And it's not always that way. You know, you go around preaching a bit, and maybe you get asked into the home for some of these boys with us. Then, you know, he'd give you a good lecture about how they're getting on, and he'll tell you things about the Christians. You don't know whether they're true or not, and you're not supposed to maybe investigate them all. But mind you, there's nothing hurts the assembly more than, I was going to say dirty feet, or dirty hands. Shoddy business. Never terrible. Things that would grieve the Lord. Things that the people who do them know that they're not right. Sometimes hoping their best, but have never been known what they've done. Have you a good conscience about these matters? Be sure that your dealings and all that you're doing has been, as it were, washed at the laver, has been dealt with. Then again, if we look at it from an individual point of view, that we are going to enjoy fellowship with God. There's a great passage of the Bible you should ponder constantly along that line. And that is 1 John chapter 1. There you might see as where the antitype in an individual's life. For he says, yes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to pour cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what we want to get round to is this, and I know it's a problem. I'm not artificial in any way. It's a serious experience when you have something on your conscience that has grieved you. Something that you have done that has hurt you and hurt your soul. I think the old fellow put it fairly well. He was a very, very illiterate. He said, you know, I got down to pray. But he says there was a blackboard went up. Now, I don't know what he meant by that. He meant the whole thing. He couldn't get through somewhere. He just felt that he wasn't able to get near the Lord. You see, you have to confess your sin and get restored and enjoy fellowship with God. And you say, it's not every Christian that's really enjoying as much of God as he ought to. And it's not every Christian that has a conscience about little things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. So that we need to be constantly adjusting our doings and adjusting where we're going. Mind you, some Christians go into very dangerous places. You say, what? They go amongst the dangerous roads. No, I'm not talking about that. But they dabble in things, you know, and they're tempted and they're in circles of friendship that are totally against their spiritual development. And you can easily see now, if you keep in touch with them, that they're losing out. They're losing the communion with God that they normally would have enjoyed. Dear young brother, is that how you're getting on? Are you sure that you're enjoying the Lord the way you should? Dear young sister, are you sure now that you're enjoying the Lord? Are you sure there's nothing in your life that's hurting that or hindering it? Are you sure that your conduct is such that you're conscious that the Lord is close to you and you're close to Him and that you're enjoying the very sanctuary of God? Think of these are solemn matters. Yes, there was that altar. Thank God for the sacrifice. Keep near the cross. Don't we sing it at times? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There the precious fountain. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever. But let us at the same time keep very close to our Bibles. Now, one of the most precious things that the young Christian, I know that some of you think I shouldn't talk to young Christians, but I do have time help when I was saved at school. And I always feel that young boys that get saved and young girls are needing help. But one of the strangest thing about your Bible, brother, and the young brother and sister, I would say to you is this, that you'll be surprised that if you have an exercised mind, how the Lord would speak to you about the ordinary things that you'd never think of were in the Bible. You know what I mean? That is, there'd be a word just from the Scriptures that will impress your mind and say, now that shows me that I'm not doing what's right. There's a verse in the Bible now, and I see that I'm grieving the Lord by what I'm doing, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And we've got to always remember, and always think, and rightly too, I think this is important, that there's an answer to it. Oh, you say, well, I'm going to just give it up and let it go. No, there's an answer to it. And the answer is simple, and that is this, that God has in his kindness, oh, brethren, we should be very thankful for it. He has in his kindness told us how to get matters adjusted, how to get things recovered. And that's the passage that I've referred to in 1 John. When I was a boy, I remember the late Dr. Matthews preaching on that in Brearley Conference. Not too many of you remember, even the doctor, I suppose. Not too many could remember what he preached. But the one thing that was thrilling his soul was this, that he could see that confession of sin was fellowship with God. Now, have you caught that? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he says, you see, you're taking sides with God against your sin. And you're enjoying fellowship on that very point. Now, can you see that? That is, I take sides with God against my wrong. And therefore, I'm having fellowship with him, for he and I are agreed on that very point, that that's wrong. And I put, I adjust myself accordingly. Then again, just another practical word. I know you think that I should be talking all about these difficult weeds and things like that, but we want to get another practical word and then we close the meeting. As far as I know, that's me through. That is this, take another look at those pillars. And as you go home tonight, ask yourself and wonder, is my mind fertile? Are my thoughts really developing? Am I really growing? Am I as upright as those pillars were? Straight up and down? Do I wear anything of the beauty and the grandeur that God intends me to wear? Now, I don't mean beauty in the natural sense or anything like that, but the beauty in those graces that God would develop. You know, it's lovely to meet a child of God whose mind has developed spiritually, who has entered into the treasure house of God, and who has feasted his or her soul on divine things, and has become rich for eternity. God help us. Help us to learn these simple lessons. Those things are written in your Bible for your good and for my good. And God would intend us all to be better for God than we have ever been before. And instead of going home from the meeting and saying, oh, he was cutting at this and he was cutting at that and that was this and that was that, don't you lose your time doing that. If it's in God's word and God's ways, you bear to it. And thankful for anybody to point it out to you. And don't forget, please don't forget, that those who carry tidings to God's people and those who carry the gospel message to sinners carry a burden in their hearts, and that God knows the load they carry, and it's only by his strength that they're enabled to do so. May the Lord bless these meditations upon the temple. Shall we pray?